Good. If I was to ask you this question, what do these Bible characters have in common? I wonder what word comes to mind. Abraham, Sarah, Moses, the Israelite nation, Gideon, Zechariah. I wonder if there's one word that connects them all. If I give you two more people, then you should get the jigsaw. Throw in Thomas, the disciple, and from our reading this morning, John the Baptist. If you haven't guessed yet, they were all people who doubted God. Abraham and Sarah were told they were going to have a child in their old age. And they said, "You're kidding." Sarah even mockingly laughed. So God said, "Well, in that case, you can call him laughter." But they had, of course, a child. And if they didn't, there wouldn't be any Jewish race. Moses. God says, "Moses, I've got a job for you. Go back to Egypt. You're my spokesman." And Moses said, no, not me. I can't string any words together. I've got a stutter. Not me." And God said, "No, you're my man." And as it proved to be, the greatest perhaps leader of the Old Testament was Moses. The nation of Israel wandering through the desert, telling Moses, "You don't know where you're going or what you're doing." Complaining about God. Doubting his goodness. Gideon. God says, "You're a mighty warrior." As he's hiding away, scared. Zechariah, again, told he was going to be a dad in his old age. And he said, "Not me." So God said, "Silence until the baby's born." And he was struck dumb. Thomas didn't believe Jesus had risen from the dead. "You can believe that if you want to. But unless I see, I want evidence." So Jesus said, Thomas, reach out your hand, put it in the nail marks. There's the evidence. And today, John the Baptist. And we see a side to John that we've never seen in the gospel up to now. John has always been the tough guy. He went head to head, face to face, eyeball to eyeball with the nation. And they'd never seen anyone like John the Baptist. He was like a stick of dynamite that exploded on the scene and turned so many lives around. But even John the Baptist had moments of doubt, as we see in this passage this morning. When it comes to the topic of doubt, you may be surprised to know Christians are split as to whether it's a good thing or a bad thing. I've met some Christians who say doubt is wrong. It shows a lack of faith in God. No Christian should doubt their faith. To others, they would say the very opposite. No, you need to doubt. You need to struggle because that helps you form your beliefs. And I think Alfred Lord Tennyson hit the nail on the head when he said this: "There lives more faith in honest doubt than in all the creeds." And when it comes to the problem of doubt, it is possible for both doubt and faith to go side by side. Not necessarily in conflict, but through our doubts we can have our faith strengthened. Now, what do we mean by doubt? Doubt is different to unbelief. Doubt is different to unbelief. Doubt is when you want to believe, you're trying to believe, but you're not quite sure. Unbelief is when God says something to you and you know what you should do, but you reject it. That's the difference. And nowhere, as far as I see in the Bible, does God rebuke people for having doubts, but he again and again rebukes people for their unbelief. Unbelief is a sin because God has spoken and we refuse to obey. Doubt is not a sin because we want to believe, but we struggle with all the human problems that life throws upon us. So they're very different, doubt and unbelief. And they can coincide side by side. I always love the guy in Mark chapter 9, verse 24, who said to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Help my unbelief." Thank you, Penny. Good. You're a star. I was in a Methodist church the other week and they had a decanter full of water and I went, boom! And my hand went back and this decantering glass went all over the place, but only the water spilt. The glass stayed together. So I said, I'll get me coat, shall I? Let's get back to the topic. Now, doubt often comes to us when we reach the limit of our understanding. When you can't logically figure things out. or when we encounter sudden and unexpected calamity. When life takes twists and circumstances change, often doubts come in at those moments. Or when we pray for something and the very opposite occurs. And we say, God, I don't understand you. It doesn't make sense. Or when we obey and we do what's right, and yet we get flack and negativity as a result. And you think, God, if this is what I'm doing, why am I getting this? Maybe someone we respected, we look up to, falls away from the faith in scandal. And it causes doubts in our minds. These are the kinds of circumstances that often raise unsettling questions, cause us to doubt God. And I would imagine that every Christian at one time or another has periods of doubt. Or if you conquer your doubts, sometime in the future they come back again. G. Campbell Morgan is a great writer. He's written many, many books. He was minister at Westminster Chapel for many years. But when he was 19 and he was just setting off in Christian ministry, he was plagued by doubts. And so much so, he'd read the writings of the day. People like Charles Darwin, John Tyndale, Thomas Huxley, Herbert Spencer, all these atheist great thinkers. And it just caused him to shake him in his faith. The foundation of his faith fell away. And it was make or break time for Campbell Morgan. This is what he did. He went and got himself a brand new Testament. And he said this prayer. He said, I'm no longer sure. This is what my Father claims it to be, the Word of God. But of this I am sure. If it be the Word of God, and if I come to it with an unprejudiced and open mind, it will bring assurance to my soul of itself. And the result was, as he read through the New Testament, he wrote these words, the Bible found me. The Bible found me. He went on to write numerous books, and church history records Campbell Morgan as the Prince of Expositors. The Prince of Expositors. And if you read his books and you read his sermons, it's like having a steak meal. It fills you up spiritually with good things. So doubt are not the enemy of the Christian. And sometimes it's in the depths of doubt we discover God's richest treasure. Now in our Bible passage today, we've got whom Jesus called the greatest amongst all men, John the Baptist. And even he had doubts. That greatness Jesus refers to there is the fact that he had the greatest job on planet Earth. He was the forerunner, the messenger to Jesus. We would say in modern language he had the greatest gig you could get. He was the warm-up act for Jesus. And no one else got it, but he got it. He had the greatest job, the greatest occasion. Martin was at Swanfield Chapel last week preaching in the evening, and he sent me an email and he said, I've been your warm-up man. So I shall go there and expect blessing tonight. Otherwise I'll be emailing back saying, no, I won't. John the Baptist, the warm-up act for Jesus, the greatest job. But John had lots of advantages you don't have. His birth was announced by an angel. Most of us were lucky if we got a mention in the newspaper, a baby's been born. But an angelic being announced the arrival of John the Baptist to his parents. His conception was miraculous. Both his parents, humanly speaking, were old and elderly. They were past their sell-by date for conceiving children, but John was born to them. We're actually told John was filled with the Holy Spirit from the moment he was born. He had all these things going for him, and yet he still struggled with doubt. And John was a prophet, said Jesus, at the top of the tree, ahead of all the other prophets, but he still had doubts. So let's find out why, and let's see if we can get some encouragement from this character this morning. Let me put it under two main headings with a couple of subheadings. The first main heading is Jesus and John's disciples. Jesus and John's disciples. And the first subheading is this: there's an anxious request. An anxious request in the passage. Look at verse 19. John's disciples told him about all these things, the miracles at Capernaum and Nain. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord's work to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, the one asking this question, the one doubting, had earlier, just a few months earlier, stood on the riverbank when there was crowds of people, pointed at Jesus and said, stare, gaze, behold, look, there is the Lamb of God. If you miss him, it's like a train. There ain't going to be another one. So make sure you focus your eyes on him. He declared him to the nation. And just a few minutes later, he's saying, did I make a mistake? Did I get it wrong? Did I get it right? So he sends his disciples, are you the one? He's moved from confident affirmation, he is the one. He's now drowning in an unfamiliar sea of doubts. Find out if this truly is the Messiah. Max Lucado, who writes, he puts his imagination into Bible stories. If you pick up any of his books, he's got a great imagination. And he gives a different slant to often the things you read. And he says in his book, When God Whispers Your Name, these things about this incident. John the Baptist had never known doubt. Hunger, yes. Loneliness, often. But doubt, never. Only raw conviction, ruthless pronouncements, and rugged truth. Such was John the Baptist. Conviction as fierce as the desert sun, until now. Now the sun is blocked. Now his courage wanes. Now the clouds come. And now he faces death. He doesn't raise a fist of victory. He raises only a question. His final act is not a proclamation of courage, but a confession of confusion. Find out if Jesus is the Son of God or not. The forerunner of the Messiah is afraid of failure. Find out if I've told the truth. Find out if I've sent people to the right Messiah. Find out if I've been right or if I've been duped. What causes John's fear, this doubt in his mind? Well, Luke doesn't actually say, but if you read between the lines, there are a whole list of possible answers. Remember the key to John's situation. King Herod has thrown John in prison. It is a matter of time before his head departs from his shoulders. John has been saying, Herod, you're an adulterer. Herod, you're sleeping with someone else's wife. In fact, your own family member's wife. And Herod didn't like that. John's in prison. There is no hope for him. He will be publicly beheaded and shamed. That's John's current circumstances. And circumstance and health plays a whole lot in John the Baptist's experiencing doubt. Remember, John was a man of the desert. He grew up in the desert. He had an open sky at night. He looked at the stars. In the daytime, he could see forever and ever, just dune after dune after dune of sand. He slept under an open sky, boundless spaces, and now he's confined to a tiny cell that is dark and damp. He's no doubt physically drained. He's hot in the day. He's cold at night. He's got very little food to sustain him, only what people are allowed to take into him. Physical deterioration is often a major influence on a person's mental health. And John's well-meaning friends could have slanted their reports about what they've heard and put doubt in his mind. John's prayers are going unanswered. Lord, get me out of here. Lord, I need to prepare the way for the Messiah. But I'm stuck in a prison cell. And John is an innocent man in prison. He's done nothing wrong. Only obey God's call to be faithful. It's not fair. It's not fair. So I believe his physical circumstances and his mental health have helped to bring doubt into his mind. Anyone can praise God when life is good. But when life takes a nosedive, it's hard to praise God. When our health is good, we feel good. But when our health deteriorates, so do we. So first of all, you've got an anxious request. Secondly, we have an astute reply. An astute reply. William Phelps was a lecturer at Yale University. And just before he retired, it was Christmas time, and he set his students an exam. And one of the cheeky students sent in this reply. God only knows the answer to that question. Merry Christmas. God only knows the answer to that question. Merry Christmas. Well, William Phelps, when he marked the paper, wrote this. God gets an A, you get an F. Happy New Year. That's a wise answer, isn't it? A wise answer, an astute reply. Notice the wisdom of Jesus as he answers the disciples of John. He doesn't stop to lecture. He doesn't rebuke his friend. In fact, he didn't say anything at first. Mere words can't lift John's burden. He says, look and learn. Look and learn. Watch my actions. At that very time, Jesus cured many diseases, sicknesses, evil spirits, gave sight to many who were blind. In fact, he lists six miracles. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Go tell John what your eyes have seen. He didn't say, go and tell John I am the fulfillment of all Old Testament messianic promises. He didn't say, go and tell John I once walked on water. He didn't tell John, I make the Pharisees, the religious leaders, look like fools. He simply says, you be John's ears, you be John's eyes, go tell him what you see and what you hear. And then in verse 23, he adds the beatitude. There are a number of those when you looked at the sermon on the plain. And in verse 23, he says, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. F.B. Meyer, the Bible commentator, says this. This is the beatitude of the unoffended, of those who do not stumble over the mystery of God's dealings with their lives. The beatitude of the unoffended. And there are examples of those. Blessed are the Jobs who suffer yet stay faithful. Blessed are the Josephs who endure unjust treatment but refuse to live in bitterness. Blessed are the Hoseas who continue to walk in obedience even though their spouses have left them. Blessed are the Pauls who pray for relief from a thorn in the flesh, yet also respond, his grace is sufficient for me. Blessed are those who can live with unanswered questions, who can rest in what they see, who can wait patiently for God to reveal what they can't see. So Jesus gives an astute reply. And then the second part of this story goes under the main heading, Jesus and the crowd. Jesus and the crowd. And there are two things to note. First of all, the affirmation of John. Verse 24. After John's messages left, Jesus began to speak about John to the crowd. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. And I tell you, more than a prophet. This is the one whom it was written about. I will send my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before you. And I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. And yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Mark Twain was a very famous writer, of course, books like Huckleberry Finn and Tom Sawyer, but he used to tour the whole country, and he was a one-man show, and people used to queue around the block to hear Mark Twain, this great speaker, do a humorous night of anecdotes and stories and stuff like that. And on one occasion, he went to a small town, and he got there early, so Mark Twain decided to go and get a haircut. And as he's sitting in the barber's chair, they have the usual conversation. Been on your holidays, sir? That kind of stuff. But eventually he says to him, I don't recognize you. Have you come tonight in town for tonight's show? And Mark Twain said, yes, I have. And the man said, well, I hope you've got a ticket because they've been sold out for weeks. He replied, well, no, not yet. He said, well, you won't get a seat. You might be able to stand. And Mark Twain replied, oh, he said, I always have to stand when I hear that fellow. Now, that barber was totally unaware of who was sitting in the chair. He had genius, Mark Twain, in his company, but he didn't realize it. Having overheard the question of John's disciples, the crowds want to listen in. They want a bit of this genius for themselves. They want to discover the Messiah for themselves. But you can almost hear them saying, look at John's disciples. What a waste he turned out to be. What a disappointment John turned out to be. 1 minute praising Jesus and the next minute doubting Jesus. But I love how Jesus rushes to the defense of John. He wants the crowd to have an appreciation of who John is. And he uses great language to get his point home. John wasn't a flimsy reed, he says. He wasn't a pampered prince. He wasn't unaccustomed to hardship. He's a prophet, the greatest one who ever lived. And when Jesus declares that, John is rotting away in a prison cell. He's living with uncertainty. And it's as if Jesus says to the crowds, look, John might be doubting me at this moment, but I don't doubt him. He's my man, and I stick by him, and I stick by him. And Jesus affirmed John's faith, or his faith and his belief in John the Baptist. He's my man, doubts and all. What an incredible affirmation. And it's noted by the crowds, because notice how they turn in verse 29. And when all the people and the tax gatherers heard this, they acknowledge God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So like a calming tide, what Jesus says about John spreads to those in the crowd who had also been influenced by John's ministry. And then the whole passage changes again. And Jesus gives an angry rebuke to the religious leaders, an angry rebuke in verse 30 to 35. But to the Pharisees and experts of the law, they had rejected God's purposes for themselves, and they had refused to be baptized by John. I started this talk by saying I don't think it's wrong to have doubts. Doubts are when you want to believe but are unsure. But unbelief is always wrong. And that's what's displayed by the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They have already made their mind up, we will get rid of this man despite the evidence. And these are the same Pharisees who rejected John the Baptist are now pushing Jesus to one side and rejecting him and finding fault in him and criticizing him. And look at verse 34. They reject Jesus because they thought he was not serious enough. They said of John, he's too serious. He won't drink and he won't eat. He's a funny bloke. Stay away from him. And they say to Jesus, he's a glutton and a drunkard. Stay away from him. They've gone from one extreme to the other. And Jesus said, you know what you are? You're a bunch of kids, immature children. Who say, we played at the wedding and you wouldn't dance, and we played at the funeral and you wouldn't mourn. Whatever we do, you're not happy with. And verse 35 is brilliant. But wisdom is proved right by all her children. Another translation says, wisdom is shown to be right by the lives of those who follow it. And the modern paraphrase, the Message, just says, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. What a great punchline to end this section. Jesus is on trial before the religious leaders. They're trying to discredit him. He just says, open your eyes. The lepers are healed. The blind can see. The deaf can hear. The lame can walk. Good news is proclaimed. You want evidence? Open your eyes. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. So many people think doubt is the opposite of faith, but it's not. Unbelief is the opposite of faith. Many people think doubt is an unforgivable sin. No, it's not. God does not condemn us when we question him. Job, David, lots of people throughout the Bible have questioned and argued with God. He's big enough to handle it. The secret is to argue, to disagree, but still trust. Say, Lord, I don't understand. Give me light. Give me hope. Give me help in this situation. And many people think struggling with God means we lack faith, but that's not true. Struggling with God is a sign that we have faith and we want to strengthen that faith. If we never struggle, faith never grows. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that even the greats like John the Baptist were just men at their best. Like John, Lord, we are up and down in our spiritual walk. We're up and down. Doubt and faith coexist so often. Lord, at times when we want to be strong, we are so weak. Thank you that you know all about us. And like you affirm, John, thank you that you affirm us, that you love us. You don't disown us. You don't discredit us. You don't reject us and find someone better. Thank you, Lord, that you are conscious of all our failings and weaknesses. And you still love us. Lord, help us to grow in our faith. Help us to be strong in our faith. So apply these truths to every heart, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.